we come to this particular psalm tonight, we will be considering the third commandment as well for the second time as we draw near to questions and answer 101 to 102. But as we do so, it's interesting that here in the psalm that we find a reflection that the psalmist is having upon various historical events that remain unmentioned in particular by the psalmist at this particular juncture, but that the psalmist reflects upon them, noting in some ways that may seem somewhat strange to us as the point that he's making that the Lord's name is being revealed to Israel and that the Lord's name is being made great to his people such that they might worship him by repaying their vows. And as we will be considering the psalm, hopefully it will help us consider various ways and aspects of the third commandment. They may go beyond what we may typically think of with the third commandment, such as we use certain words at certain times or we don't use certain words at certain times. But we see that the psalmist is actually helping us understand the totality of the commandment and the way in which it spreads to consider the name of the Lord and all the aspects that it reflects upon for the people of God. And so as we draw near to Psalm 76, it will be important that as we see the name of the Lord being revealed to his people, that we consider that in his revelation of his name to his people, that he grants it to them not out of a sense of that which is given to others, but that which is to be used for the purposes that the Lord has appointed for his people. And we'll see that in the verses that lay out before us. If you notice in the first three verses, we see the way in which the Lord has been pleased to reveal his name to Israel. In verse 1, it says, God is known in Judah, his name is great in Israel. The psalmist begins by reflecting upon this great salvation that the Lord has wrought, which he really further explicates for us in verses 4 to 9. But here in verse 1, we see that the Lord's name is known in Judah, and his name is great in Israel. It's important that we see that the name of the Lord is that which has been revealed to his people, as we saw a couple weeks ago when we considered the third commandment, more strictly speaking. But here, the Lord's name is that which he has made known in Israel and in Judah. It's not that which is revealed by nature that we might look out and consider the handiwork of the Lord in creation, but rather it's something that is more particularly revealed to Israel, that his name is great in Israel, that it's not revealed to the nations surrounding Israel who called upon a variety of other gods for a variety of purposes, but that it's that which has been revealed to the people of the Lord, that the revelation of God's name is something which is a particular blessing and gift to his people, that the Lord has made his name known. Even as we saw 2 weeks ago when we read from Exodus where Moses is asking who he shall say that is sending him to Egypt, and the Lord reveals his name to him, that it's that which is given to the people of the Lord by the Lord himself, that the Lord is causing his name to be made known, revealing his name to people, and in particular, his own people for his own possession. And so when we're considering the name and the way in which the psalmist continues to pick up on it in the rest of the psalm, it's that which the Lord is doing. The activity of the revelation of his name is that which the Lord does, that he makes his name known throughout Israel and throughout Judah. In particular, we see this sense in which the Lord's name being made known is that which will follow in the verses to come. For we see in verse 2 that not only has the Lord revealed his name to Israel, but also that the Lord dwells with his people, that he has been pleased to dwell with his people by causing his tabernacle to be raised in Salem and his dwelling place also in Zion. The Lord dwells with his people where he causes his name to dwell. Throughout much of the historical books, if you were to peruse, oftentimes the Lord speaks of the place that his name is dwelling, or the place that he has caused his name to dwell, or his name dwelling upon his people. That the name of the Lord goes beyond simply what we might think of when we're thinking of the third commandment, that we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. that it's beyond simply a swear word that we may often hear in the culture surrounding us, but that the name of the Lord goes beyond that to even considering the way in which the Lord dwells with his people, causing his name to dwell there. Oftentimes, in this sense, as the name of the Lord is made manifest in the houses of his people and the places of his people, that his name is made manifest and thus should be glorified by his people, as the psalmist draws through as he comes to his conclusion in verses 10 to 12, which we'll consider later in our time together. Here at the beginning of the psalm, we've seen that the psalmist is highlighting the way in which the Lord has revealed his name to Israel. He's given his name to be used by the people of Israel, but also that he dwells with his people, causing his name to dwell there. And that his name is that which is for a particular use for his people in the way in which the Lord has commanded us to use it. Even as we see in verse 3 that not only has he set up his dwelling place with his people, but also that he defends that place where he has caused his name to dwell, even his people that he has caused his name to dwell upon. Verse 3, there he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. The psalmist, in considering the ways in which the Lord has done all these things for his people, is looking back upon what that which the Lord has done in the past, and will then move forward by the end of the psalm to consider a future sense of what the Lord will do and the way in which we reflect upon it. As an aside, we might think of this even in our own lives when we consider the name of the Lord and that he has revealed himself to us as his people, and that oftentimes we think of the way in which the Lord has, by his providence, caused things to fall out in good places for us to the good of our salvation. Now we can reflect upon the way in which the Lord has provided for us and defended us in times past as we consider things in the future. And similarly, the psalmist is going to do much the same here when he looks in the past here presently, and then at the end of the psalm, looking into the future to consider the way in which the Lord will come again, verse 12, he will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. In this sense, the psalmist is giving us a taste of what is to come and the way in which we may reflect upon the name of the Lord to great personal benefit and corporate benefit as the people of the Lord. So not only has the Lord made his name known, but also that he has defended his people in all times and in places. In this sense, as he causes his name to dwell in Zion, he defends her. He defends his people. He defends us. As he does so, not because of anything good in us or wrought by us, but rather for his name's sake, that he causes this defense to be made. And furthermore, that he causes us to see all the more the manner in which his name is made known and made great among us, or should be in particular as we gather as his people. Here in verses 4 to 9, we see a further heightening in which the psalmist continues to expand upon the way in which the Lord has made known his name to his people. And we'll consider two sections in which the psalmist is dwelling upon two particular historical events, as at least we'll see hopefully in the time to come, that he's drawing on language that is present in the other portions of the Old Testament. In verses 4 to 6. We see a reference to the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. If you note verse 4, it says, "You are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep." As the psalmist uses this former reference, we won't look at Exodus 15 for sake of time, but if you notice in the Song of Moses, if you want to look on your own time, that speaking of this horse and rider, that the Lord's name has been made glorious, that he has caused Israel to see that great victory which he has given to them, such that Moses is causing the song to be recorded by the inspiration that the Lord gave to him to record the great victory that Israel had, even as he's standing on the other side of the Red Sea, seeing the outworking of the Lord's justice, the carcasses of their enemies, as it were, upon the other seashore, and that he reflects upon it to see the way in which the Lord has delivered them. And here in verses 4 to 6, the psalmist draws upon this to highlight that it is the Lord this Lord, the Lord is his, the Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is his name. That his name as such is to be feared, that he's not one who is simply cute and cuddly that we might see such as at Christmas time with all the nativity scenes that seem to pop up, but rather that we're seeing with the Lord our God that he is the one who is this warrior whose name is great, who's made known in Israel, and that he has particular regard for his people, but also that in his actions of causing his people to be defended, it's on in defense of his name, that it might be to his name to be made great, to be glorified, such as the psalmist can speak using examples that we might understand, such as these warriors who are stout-hearted, who are being plundered, who are falling asleep, who are unable to use their hands, that great necessity for a warrior to be able to defend themselves, that they must use their hands, and yet when the Lord is aroused and it comes to do battle, that they are unable to respond, that the horse and the rider are cast into a dead sleep. Likewise, in verses 7 and 9, and we'll consider this particular reference next in verses 7 to 9, it says, "You, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth." And here at this particular point, we see that the Lord's name is that which is to be feared, that he has made it known in Israel. And the psalmist reflects upon it, showcasing that the Lord's name is to be feared as is present or seen, made manifest by seeing his many enemies who are strewn either on the seashore in Exodus chapter 15. Or likewise, through a number of other examples, I'd like to simply highlight one additional example in 2 Kings, chapter 19, if you'd like to turn there. Otherwise, I will simply read. In 2 Kings chapter 19, there's this particular occurrence in which in the time of Hezekiah, that there is a particular sort of attack that comes upon Judah from the Assyrians with Sennacherib, and that his soldier comes and he does great harm to Israel. And we'll pick up in verse 8. It'll be something of a lengthy reading, but simply would like to note the way in which the Lord has been pleased to cause his judgment to go forth on in defense of his people Israel, and the way in which it reflects upon much of what we've already heard from Psalm 76. And also what we could see in Exodus 15 if we turn there. But simply at this point, notice in verse 8 of 2 Kings 19, "Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them saying concerning Tarachach, the king of Cush, 'Behold, he has come out to fight against you,' he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Ivah?' Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the nations of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God.' Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars, its choice cypresses, and I entered its farthest lodging, place its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in, and you're raging against me because of your raging against me, and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, and the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. This particular section so far, as we've seen this particular accounting and this back and forth between the Lord and Sennacherib by way of the prophet Isaiah, there's a point simply want to draw forth, that what we see in Psalm 76 of the Lord saying that he is dwelling in Zion, and that he has caused his tabernacle to be raised in the midst of his people, that he is defending his people even from those who come up and speak boastfully concerning their own power, concerning the gods which they have leveled in times past. And yet, what is it that the Lord draws near and says? That he is this one who shall do such and such. He will bring it to pass, that he will defend it for his own sake. Even as he continues in verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Pausing there for a moment, we see again that the defense that the Lord is giving of his people and of his chosen city is for his own sake, to defend his holy name. Part of that making of his name great in Israel is once more made manifest in the Lord's works of defending his people and of defending his own name's sake, to perform that which he has decreed from of old. And we see that working forth in verse 35 and the great and fearsome judgment of the Lord. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharazar killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Arat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. This particular historical occurrence, we see that this one who came to Jerusalem, who boasted proudly of that which he would do, and of the many gods he had smote, speaking boastfully and blasphemously against the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord our God, and the Lord's response to say of that which he has done, that which he will do. And he goes forth and sends forth the angel of the Lord, striking a great disaster in the camp of those who had raised a hand against the people of the Lord, and the Lord defending his people for his own namesake. And so turning back to Psalm 76, and this particular section of this one who has caused his judgment to rain forth from the heavens, verse 8, that he is this one who causes none to stand in his path, but rather he is that one who has arisen to judgment, in judgment to save the humble, to save his people, that the Lord's judgment on behalf of his people is that which is done for his own namesake, that which he does to save them. And so as we consider of what the psalmist is bringing forth in this song of victory, or this song that is being proclaimed, making the name of the Lord great, even in Israel. that in this particular sense, what we see is that in all that the Lord has done, that it's a further revelation of His own name, of magnifying His name, and that the psalmist draws upon particular historical occurrences to highlight for the people of Israel the way in which the Lord makes His name known, and the way in which He has regard for His name, and the way in which the Lord's name is to be feared. Even in the outcome in verse 8, the earth feared and was stilled when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. What we see is it's this Lord who has called this people for Himself as one who is to be feared, this one who is a warrior, but also one who has a regard for His name and for His people, that He is jealous for His name. In this particular, where we have a particular food for thought, as we think about the third commandment in a time which remains before us this evening. But as the Lord has revealed His name to Israel and bears witness to His name in the way in which it is magnified, that He is jealous for His name and that He causes His people to hear that which He has done. But also the outcome in verse 11, as it says, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around Him bring gifts to Him who is to be feared. And in particular, what is the outcome of the Lord's name being made great? That may be something which strikes us as something unusual, but the Lord's name being revealed and made great, the outcome being that we are those who have seen this judgment and this salvation, that they are to make vows to the Lord our God and to fulfill them. In particular, that there is a particular use of the Lord's name, that is that which is holy and righteous and that which is good and necessary for the people of the Lord to use. If you have a chance to grab the handout on the way in, if you'd like to look at question answer 101, it asks, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? Answer, yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm a fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor, for such an oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testaments. Now, oftentimes we've seen in particular sections of Protestantism and elsewhere in Christianity that there have been some who have gone to the aside and have denied the validity of the use of vows for Christians, that we're not to vow, some would say. But tonight we'll see, even here in Psalm 76 and elsewhere in the Scriptures, that vows are a part of that good and right worship which Christians render unto the Lord our God, and also that which is the appropriate use of the Lord's name, of not taking His name in vain, but appropriately using His name in right worship, in this religious sense of holding it forth, that we are to make vows unto the Lord our God. There are various types of vows that we see in the Scriptures speaking of this religious sort of use. If you'd like to keep your finger in Psalm 76 and look over at Deuteronomy chapter 10 with me, we see that the Lord Himself requires His people to swear by His name. Even as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. He is your praise and He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Notice that even here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, that again there's this repetition of what the Lord has done, tied with this sense of making the vow, of making this vow on Him or swearing by His name. That we call upon Him to bear witness in this type of swearing, that He testifies concerning that which has come to pass, that we are to do so as His people, that doing so is actually a religious sort of function that is peculiar to the people of the Lord, to those whom the Lord has made His name known to those who have seen His many works, even people such as ourselves, as those who are His children, if we are in Christ this evening. Furthermore, we see that there's another use that is seen even in the New Testament. If you'd like to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Here, notice that the apostle is going to call the Lord to witness. certain things, similarly to what we heard in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. It says, "But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm." The apostle calls the Lord as witness, to bear witness to that which he is to bring to pass. In this particular section, it seems that the apostle freely does so, and he does so, it would seem, for the benefit of those who are at the church in Corinth, that he calls the Lord to bear witness that he has not come to Corinth, we might say in shorthand, for their own good. That instead, he has called the Lord as witness for these particular things, and that it is an appropriate use of the Lord's name, this particular section, to call the Lord as witness in this particular section. Even in this, we might say the question answer here in 101, if you have the handout again, maybe in the second section where it says, in answer to, "May we then swear religiously by the name of God," in the second line in the answer, it says, "and the safety of our neighbor, for such an oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament." So we've seen in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, this example of a oath that is used by the people of the Lord and are actually out of the Lord's commandment to his people. And here we see the apostle doing something similar in verse 23, swearing and calling the Lord to bear witness by this direct sort of invocation of the Lord's name. And again, there's a third type of vow. There are a variety of others, but just for our purposes tonight, there are a variety of types that may be taken. But there is this one that the magistrate can require of the people. If you'd like to look at Nehemiah chapter 13, that there is an oath that can be required by the magistrate of the people to swear concerning certain things. In our common usage, it would be something similar with what we see when someone is called before a court of law, even in our own country, and are required to swear that they will tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And they respond either in the affirmative or the negative, that it's invoking the Lord's name, and that this is a good use of it, and actually that which establishes their testimony. For those who take the Lord's name in vain stand liable to judgment, even as the Lord has made manifest even in our examples of 2 Kings chapter 19 and also Exodus chapter 15. But Nehemiah chapter 13, there's this particular occurrence in which the people of Israel have sinned. And here we will pick up verse 23 for context. It says, "In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin." Well, and there for sake of time, but notice that Nehemiah, who's this magistrate within Israel, if you were consider the rest of the book, if you're unfamiliar with the story, but here that he causes them to swear that they will do certain things, that they will do that which is within the bounds of what the Lord has commanded. The magistrate is not allowed to cause the people of the Lord to swear contrary to the law of God, but rather that is this sense that is being brought to bear of the law of God in its fullest sense, namely that the people of Israel should not intermingle with the nations around them, that their hearts would go after foreign gods and contrary to the law of God. And so here, Nehemiah contends with them and causes them to swear by the Lord that they will not give their daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. That they swear by the Lord's name in this good sense, this religious sense, as those who, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, are the people of the Lord who swear by the Lord's name. And so we see by example this sense of religiously swearing by the name of God for the corporate good, for the corporate good. I mean, not simply those of the household of faith. Israel's a slightly different sort of situation than we are, where they have the sense of the people of Israel are both the religious community of the Lord and also a political community. But for our own purposes in our own day, that we may and should rightly swear when it is necessary, when the magistrate prompts us to do so, such as if we're called to bear witness before a court of law. And in particular, as we see that these various types of oaths, these various types of vows that are good and appropriate and true for those who swear by the name of the Lord, that they are those which are seen in Scripture, in which our confession of faith actually has an entire chapter committed to. You'll have to look at chapter 23 if you have a copy of our confession with you this evening. Chapter 23, paragraph 2. So the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used, with all holy fear and reverence, therefore to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as a matter of weight and moment for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. At this particular juncture that we see that the scriptures are holding forth this type of oath that is good and necessary as part of a religious worship, but also that which can be required by the magistrate of us, that we may be required to take certain vows and to even invoke the Lord's name to bear witness that our testimony is true. In this sense, we see the scriptures holding forth that part of that use of the Lord's name in Psalm chapter 76, of those who have the name of the Lord made known to us, which is the case for us in all the various times that we gather together, the times in which we see it even in our own reading, the way in which the Lord's made it known to us, that part of that, upholding his name and of not taking it in vain, is to repay those vows. Verse 11 of Psalm 76, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. The part of our reverential fear before the Lord is fulfilling those vows that we have made on invoking the name of the Lord, that it's part and parcel of that. Part of our keeping of the third commandment would involve keeping those vows which we have made before the Lord our God. But also that those vows which we have made are those which necessarily must be repaid in full, even as it says in verse 11 of Psalm 76, that we make them and we fulfill them, for we know the Lord who has a great zeal for his own name, he who is a jealous God, will not hold us unpunished or unchastised who take his name in vain. We make a vow as that which is to be fulfilled. We see in many places, for sake of time, we'll only consider the one particular case. If you'd like to turn to the book of Judges, where a rash vow is made and to dreadful consequence. Judges has two examples of vows being made in particular here in Judges chapter 11, and with the case of Samuel's mother earlier in the book. But here, notice, Judges chapter 11, we'll pick up in verse 29, in the case of Jephthah. It says, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities and as far as Abel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. She said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with the man. Thus it became a custom in Israel. Pausing there, we see that the making of vows and invoking the name of the Lord, that which is required is to fulfill them, to bring them to pass, lest the Lord bring judgment upon such a person. And we see here in Judges chapter 11 the terrible example of Jephthah, in the sense of that which occurs when a vow is made in a hasty sort of manner, invoking the name of the Lord. And Jephthah held forth as this example of what occurs when one makes this hasty sort of vow unto the Lord, that one must repay that which has been vowed. And so, when we consider vows and that which we should do, when we consider, may we then swear religiously by the name of God, that we may answer yes, and that there are a variety of instances that we should do so, some of which we've considered earlier, but also with the caveat of being very particular and careful with what we vow in our words when we invoke the name of the Lord our God. That we do so for this sort of frivolous speech that we make when we make such a commitment, such as with Jephthah, comes to terrible and great consequences to those around us and to our own sake, and to this sense that we see the type of vow that is required is that which is made in commitment, in keeping with the law of the Lord our God. I'd like to consider two verses in the New Testament as we draw near to the end of the hour. I simply would like to consider two sections of the New Testament that oftentimes are brought up to militate against this keeping of vows. If you'd like to look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll consider James chapter 5 after this. In this sense, oftentimes Matthew chapter 5 and James chapter 5 are used to militate or to argue against the making of vows. And that there is this sense in which they are oftentimes quoted, and would like to consider them and show that instead what they are simply bringing to pass is a further explanation of not making vows which are made unto the Lord our God by way of a frivolous sort of speech. Notice Matthew chapter 5 verse 33, it says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So, pausing here at this particular section, oftentimes this section will be used to argue against the making of vows that under the new covenant we should not do so. But notice what occurs in verse 33, what it says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. It begins with simply a repeating of the command of is the sense of not taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. But likewise, that Jesus goes on to heighten this sort of language by revealing that not only should we not take the name of the Lord our God in vain explicitly, but also that we should not consider ourselves wiser than God by making an oath by various aspects that surround the Lord, either by heaven, where the throne of the Lord is, or by the earth, which is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, the city of the great king, nor by our own selves, where we have no authority or power even over our own hair, as it gives the example, to make it white or black. Simply put, that the oath which is being described at this particular juncture is that we should not make these frivolous sorts of speech by swearing by other things than the Lord's name, but rather that we should be those who fulfill that which we repay, even as it says, yes, yes, or no, no. One further example in James chapter 5, which picks up on what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5. But in James chapter 5, verse 12, says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. When we consider Matthew chapter 5 and James chapter 5, if we consider them in a vacuum, it's easy to see how some might say we should not take any vows, and yet when we weigh them with the whole range of Scripture, even 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, where the apostle calls the Lord to bear witness by the sword of oath, that we see that what's being driven at by James 5 and Matthew 5 is a sense of not being frivolous in our speech or seeking to make a vow by anything other than the name of the Lord. And likewise, that which we have said is to be yes, is to be yes, that we are to fulfill that which we have committed ourselves to, that we might not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, that we might be those who are brought, who are made liable to judgment by the Lord who has great regard for his name. In this sense, as we consider whether we can take or make vows, we can answer yes when we consider the great range of Scripture and seeing what the Scriptures teach, but also that we would have great care when we make these particular commitments, lest we take the name of the Lord our God in vain, which so often we do when we speak in frivolous ways, when we do not have regard for the name of the Lord and the ways in which we speak, when we do not follow through with what we have said we shall do, in this sense, bring a judgment upon ourselves, or likewise, when we have made a vow, if we fail to repay it, is that which will come with great judgment upon us. And so as we consider in Psalm chapter 76 of this sense in which the Lord has caused his people to have this great victory, such that the outcome in verse 11 is make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. That as we consider the third commandment and the ways in which we are to perform that religious duty which is required of the people of the Lord, let us give a great care and concern to the name of the Lord our God, that the one, that name which has been revealed to us, that we might make use of it in all of its lawful uses, but also that we might be all the more careful, lest we be those who use it in a way which is taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, which we so often do when we do not perform that which we have vowed, that which we have committed, or that in that which we speak in a frivolous way. In this sense, as we consider the name of the Lord, that we should consider the ways in which we have spoken in our own lives, but also where we find those ways in which we have not repaid that which we have committed to the Lord, that we should do so, and where we find ourselves breakers of the law, that we should confess our sins to the Lord, who is faithful and just to forgive us all of our trespasses for the sake of Christ our Lord. In conclusion, as we consider in the weeks ahead the rest of the Ten Commandments, let us all the more pay attention as we call upon the Lord to bear witness to that which we have done, but also as we consider the ways in which we use the name of the Lord even in our own daily walks. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you've granted to us that we may be your people for the sake of Christ our Lord, but also that you have caused us to know your name. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit, that we may all the more be those who use your name and those purposes which you have intended. We would ask, Lord, that you would grant to us a further revelation of those ways in which we take your name in vain, and that we may be a people who are known by your name and those who have a reverential fear for you. We ask that you would do all these things for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.